Okay, let's get started. So welcome to a new emotion, the emotion of loneliness. This is the ninth emotion that we've considered. I had no idea there are so many emotions. As you notice, loneliness is this, like, one is the loneliest number. Right there, we got one right in the middle, lonely. And part of loneliness, I think, goes down to a person asking, does anyone love me? And the answer is, no, nobody loves you. No, the answer is that God loves you, and people might. So make sure you're walking in God's love, because that's always going to be good. So the first thing that God said was not good of his creation was that man should be alone. Genesis 1, it's not good that man should be alone. And the reason is that God created people to be in relationship, reflecting his image. His image is actually a corporal thing, or corporate thing. You've got Father, Son, Spirit, three different personalities of the Godhead that are interacting with each other. And then you have Adam, and he's there, and he's got the animals, but, you know, just having a pet didn't seem to do it for him. Particularly when he tried playing chase your tail with them, it just kind of really felt left out. I guess he didn't have a tail like they all did. So, it's from Mark Twain, by the way. We are going to first distinguish loneliness from solitude. So, we think of being alone as being all by ourselves, but that is not really loneliness. Most people who become spiritual giants, or at least are able to have books written about them, or their diaries published, are people who spent a lot of time alone with God. In fact, you cannot develop a relationship with God unless you spend time alone with him. So all you extroverts are going to have to work extra hard on that. You introverts have a leg up, but then much is given, much is required. So what's supposed to happen in solitude is you reflect, you think. You get to know yourself better, you understand why you do things, and then you get to know God better. So knowing yourself is the basis of knowing others and being known. So a basic need we have is to know and be known. And if you don't know yourself, you don't, you can't really share yourself with others. It's just, you know, like sharing a Facebook profile that isn't really you. The thing that was really surprising when I was I'm doing some research on this, is how the millennial generation are more lonely than any other generation before them, yet they are more online and connected than anyone else. And there are a number of explanations for this. It's just that a text doesn't convey a person because it's like non-visual, so there's no visual cues. So maybe FaceTime would do it, except that's an Apple product, so I guess that. At the other end of the spectrum, elderly actually have increased interaction because of technology. So at one end of the spectrum, they are the younger folks are actually more lonely, and the elder folks are less lonely because they can actually be more connected when they're housebound or far away from their family and loved ones. So solitude is a good thing. It enables you to kind of know yourself so you can share yourself with others, and that mutual sharing is a key part of relationships. Loneliness is a perception that no one loves or cares about us, which is actually a false perception, because we know that God loves us and cares for us. And that leads to a feeling that we are worthless. We have a feeling that results in pain, isolation, diminished worth and value, and that spirals down to depression. In fact, loneliness is a pretty good highway right into depression. And that is not a good thing to have. Loneliness almost seems to have more health issues than depression does. Higher blood pressure, more cholesterol, poor sleep. It's such an issue that the American Council of Life Insurance People have sponsored some studies to better understand it. Now, there are all kinds of studies on loneliness, and I kind of really like this kind of study because its concern is not so much for academic rigor, but for, what is it that helps people live longer or not? And they discovered that loneliness was highest among college students. Now think about it. Most friendships, relationships, and everything, we're going to see this later, are based on commonality. Where do you have the greatest amount of commonality? College students. And people are surrounded by thousands of folks, basically just like them, similar intellectual caliber, similar stage in life, similar objectives, and they are the most lonely. 66% of college students report that they are lonely, and they don't become dysfunctional over it, although sometimes they do. Interesting little spread on this, I think, was 59% of guys said they were lonely, and 70 some odd percent of gals said they were lonely. The next most lonely group are the divorced. So if you have a divorced college student who's on welfare, they're just and a single mom. I mean, they're just like from a rural background, they are just like really bad. So these are next levels, and you can kind of see how, let's just pick a rural student. There's like no other students around them, so there is no commonality. But then let's remember, when you put them in college together, they're still lonely, a little less lonely than, or more lonely than they are when they're just in a rural setting. A single mom, I mean, just think of the difficulties of that kind of life. This one was kind of surprising. They called it housewives. Probably would have been the modern thing of homemaker. But I listened to a couple sermons done for loneliness among women. And this group, it's just like really tragic. They have husbands that are distant. One of the lady, actually, a couple of them said a woman had a need. Both Christian teachers said this, and TED Talk people were way at the other end of the spectrum, that there's a need for romance, and for some reason they don't get that. And then the group that I would have first expected to be, listed was the elderly. If you guys saw friends die, families move away, they lose their kids sometimes, and they tend to really feel lonely, and one elder spouse dies, the next one dies pretty quickly. So there's a real lack in the life when that happens. Another study I came across, this was also a TED Talk, it's really interesting. A guy was a war reporter, and he came back from Afghanistan pre-9/11. So he was in Afghanistan covering the war that was going on there when the U.S. was not in the war. And he gives a story of being in a New York City subway months after he came back, and all of a sudden getting this panic attack, which was the worst thing he ever felt. Flashbacks. It was like just he backed up against the pillar, just kind of waited to die, and then eventually when he came down a bit, he just kind of ran out of there, and he basically walked to his destination because he couldn't face just the thought of being there. It was kind of almost irrational. But it had the symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder. And then he kind of started researching this, what happened to him, and he said 10% of the US military is actually in combat. So what do we pay the other 90% to do? So 10% have actually been in a war where they're shooting at the other guy and people are dying around them and they're getting shot at. Yet 50% of the military file PTSD claims. And he started trying to figure out why that is. Why is it that only 10% are exposed to the horrors of war, yet over half the military is, when they leave, are suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder? Sad statistic is 22 veterans kill themselves every day in the United States. And a lot of these are 50 years after the Vietnam War, these people are killing themselves. The people who have seen the most combat are the least likely to kill themselves. So he starts exploring what's going on. And he said, like, when you're in the military, there's a structure, there's an order, there's a purpose, there's community. And when people come back into civilian life, all that stuff is gone, which is why veterans have such a hard time adjusting. It's not a result of the so much the horrors of war, but the dysfunctional communities that exist now in the United States. And this guy had done his anthropological studies when he was in grad school on some tribal groups of American natives, Indians. And people would go out on raiding parties. They're very, very warlike. They'd come back, and then life would just go on. There would be no post trauma, traumatic stress disorder. It didn't exist. Israel, just think about Israel. Israel is like under constant attack. They're constantly getting missiles shot at them. Everyone hates them. Yet only 1% of the Israeli forces suffer from PTSD. And that's because they have a commonality, a community. Everyone serves in the military. They come back. There's a structure that they can fit into. But when a person does, can't fit into the structure of a community, they start having a disorderly orientation to life. And then one more thing from this guy that I thought was really interesting, tells you how sadistic researchers are. They would stress rats. I don't know how they stress them. You know, give them Oreos and take them away. I don't know what the deal was. But the rats were really stressed. And they could prolong their state of stress indefinitely until the rat died if they kept them in isolation. But if they took a rat, lab rat, with PTSD and put them in the general population of other rats, within 3 weeks, they were fine. So there's this concept of we are hardwired, both in the animal and human kingdoms, for community. And not having that causes difficulties in our lives, diminishes our health, clearly diminishes our ability to function in society. And it's not just veterans that kill themselves, but a lot of other folks as well. So that leads to God created us to be in community or unity with him and others. That should be kind of obvious. That's why we would have two commands: love God and love others. Love is a relationship. Here's the part that most people miss. One often precludes the other. If you are seeking after God, you probably are not going to have great relationships with pagans or carnal Christians. And if your, you know, worth and value and support group comes from ungodly people, then you're not going to have a good relationship with God. So I don't want to talk about intimacy with God because there's a really good series on, including barriers to intimacy with God. But that's really the solution to the problem of loneliness is you can have a great relationship with God in solitary confinement. And I had read a number of things after I graduated from college on Maxwell Maltz and folks who studied prisoners of war and who survived in concentration camps, and people who had purpose, meaning, survived. Those who didn't survive. So that leads to kind of almost a paradox of separation and commonality. As believers, we are commanded to be separate from the world. We are to be separated to God. It's the basic idea of holiness. You are different from the world around you. And that separation is going to lead to a loss of commonality with those around you. You know, you can't just hang around with your high school friends like you used to. And I discovered this in college. I had a group of friends, and I still see them every now and again after like 45 years. They now have a WhatsApp group. And I kind of looked at it and thought, you know, I'm not so sure I want to get back and involved with this? Because I look at what they're talking about, and it's like some stuff that we talked about just after we graduated high school and went to college. And but they're all it just wasn't best use of time. So it's really the same inane comments that were made 45 years ago are still being made today. And I think I remember most of the inane comments better than most. So I'm just saying, oh yeah, I remember when I said that. It's just like, yeah, that didn't work out well last time. So commonality is the basis of friendship. So the more you have in common with someone, the better your friendship will be. There's a series in Toil, which I'll be alluding to a little later, on friendships, biblical friendships. And rule number one you're going to see in a minute is that you first need to be a friend of God, and then you're able to be a friend of others. And then there's a quote by C.S. Lewis, we picture lovers looking at each other, but we picture friends side by side looking at the same objective. So you develop friendships, usually on the basis of being interested in the same things. And the secular world has discovered that, joining a club of people with like interest is, one of the band-aids that you can put on loneliness. But you're always going to be lonely unless you first have a relationship with God. So a guy who experienced a lot of loneliness is David. And here he was, anointed king. Here he was, slayer of Goliath, rescuer of the Israelite army, and being chased across the landscape of Israel by a madman king and his henchmen, hiding in caves. And we're going to look at a psalm that he wrote when he was in a cave. But here's his perspective, and this is why he was a man after God's own heart. "There's one thing I've desired of the Lord, a winning lottery ticket. And, oh no, it's not in the text. And that I will seek. One thing, and that I'm going to seek." Remember, Prof. Hendricks, one of my profs at seminary, said, "It does not say one thing I have desired of the Lord and a thousand things I will dabble on." He went for the one objective that he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. So he wants to be a church mouse. But what's he going to do in the house of the Lord? He wants to be able to be there, to behold, most of your versions say beauty. Kind of look up the word. And I think a better translation is delightfulness of the Lord. To understand that God is the God of a thousand delights, who opens up his hands and satisfies the desire of everything. And he wants to behold it as perceiving it, intellectually understanding it, grasping it. And, but wait, there's more, to inquire or seek in his temple. And this is a good example of why it really helps to have your quiet time with the online Bible or Bible Hub or something that lets you look things up. This word for inquire or seek in his temple, it's people think, oh, just ask questions. Nah, it's much more purposeful than that. It's in the PL, that's one of the Hebrew stems, which means intentional. You're intentionally doing something. And you're seeking, and it's only used like a handful of times. It's used of the priest seeking leprosy spots. They're kind of examining, they're really looking to find something. It's used of God seeking his sheep. It's used in, oh, sorry, one, just one second, Kings 16:15. I like that, but I should be able to remember that one. Of seeking the will of God. One of the kings was basically getting some of the your religious paraphernalia out of the temple, putting it in his place so he could seek God's will. And that's really what we should be doing, to be beholding just how delightful God is, because we get to know him and see what he does, and then to seek what his will is. That's what should be going on in our quiet times. So Psalm 5 is my other favorite one on this. In the morning I'll lay my request before him and then look up in expectation to see, how'd he do? Did he come through? What'd he show me? Does he want me to continue this direction or go in a different direction? That takes you away from just the herd and puts you into the presence of God where it's you and God. Separation so you can have commonality with God. And then there are people in Scripture who are called friends of God. And I mentioned in the prayer, praise time, Abraham, who believed God, was called a friend of God. Jesus said, "You're my friends because I've told you what I'm going to do, and they're just my servants." Part of that separation is very required of New Testament saints who want to obey Jesus. Whoever desires to follow me, do you desire to follow Jesus? Well, I don't know. I kind of want to see where he's going first and like what I'm going to get out of it, and I want to make sure it's worth my effort. Trust me, it is. To be able to come after him is a function of your will and your desire. And you use that will to deny yourself. Deny not just things, but your very self. He bought your life. He owns it. You're his. So you might as well have that work out in your existence. Take up your cross and follow him. Because if you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. That seems like a really good promise. I never see this in precious promise books, you know. If you want to hang on to your life thinking you know better than God, you're a loser. But if you lose your life purposely for two things, his sake and the gospel's, you will save it. And I don't think this just means for being able to share the gospel with other people, but because of the message of the gospel that God will bless those who seek his blessing and are faithful to him. And then he ends in Mark 8:36. Yeah, so think about it. What would it profit someone if you gain the whole world, but you lose your life, your soul? It's like meaningless. A couple chapters after this, in Mark 10, he has a promise that I really don't think most people believe. So Jesus was talking to people about this demand of discipleship. And according to the account in Matthew, Peter said, "Lord, we've left everything. What will there be for us?" So Mark left that out. And then Jesus says, this is the word, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left purposefully house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, wife, children or lands, for my sake and the gospel's," just like it was in chapter 8, "who shall not receive 100 times more, 100-fold, now in this time, and in the age to come, everlasting life." Nota bene, note well, is a thing for now and the future. And what do you receive now? Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, and persecutions with them. And I don't think, if you don't believe in rewards, you can't make any sense of this thing. And in the age to come, eternal life. So what God does is he takes people who have left things to follow him, who have given up things, and then gives them something back. So there are more houses that the believers of old were welcome into. They had more brothers and sisters in Christ than they started with. I guess in a larger community, you would have more mothers and children and lands, I guess. You don't see too many people elaborating on the fact that this actually is true, but look at what it started with. Assuredly, truly, I say to you, the promise of Jesus. And we miss out on that because we don't want to leave the stuff that we think makes us happy. A little reminder for those folks, James 4:4. You want to be a friend with the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve two masters. So you kind of take your pick. If you want a good relationship with Jesus, you really need to follow after him. It's not like, okay, Jesus, yeah, I'll be here next week around 11 or so. So when you come back, I'll see you if I'm busy reading the paper and drinking my coffee, I'll be there. Now, he went to the next town. So one of my favorite concepts of understanding who disciples were is, would they be willing to follow Jesus to the next town? And then if you consider yourself a disciple, what if you left to pursue God? And hopefully you can point to some things that you have purposefully left that stuff. You left it behind. You denied yourself. You lost it for the sake of something better. If you haven't lost anything for the sake of something better, what makes you think you're going to get anything better? It doesn't make, that won't happen. Okay, separation and commonality. You got it. The whole idea behind the nation of Israel is you're going to be separate or distinct from the nations around you, so I can bless you for your obedience to me, and the people can see that I am the God who blesses. That doesn't seem to happen much in the New Testament times, but it's a shame. All right, serving God, it's truth in advertising, folks, often causes loneliness. Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, Jesus, Paul. Wait a minute. Weren't those all the depressed people who wanted to die? Yeah, and Jonah was in there too. Yep. All those guys were lonely. There's an article recently in Vanity Fair. Not that I read Vanity Fair, but someone was quoting it. It's in Pocket. And it had an article on the two different popes and the power struggles that are going on in the Vatican. And the thing that I thought was really kind of cool, very artistic, was they had a picture of the pope. It's kind of a little out of focus. He's walking through the Sistine Chapel and he's all alone. And there's some comment about, it's just like him and God. And it was some Truman or somebody like that, one of the presidents said, it's really lonely where the buck stops. At the top, it's really lonely. Leaders usually do not have this herd relationship with other people. And it's kind of true, and that's because life is not run by committees. In making hard decisions, you always will alienate people. I heard the Brexit decision, and they said it is sure to make most people unhappy for one reason or another. So it's never going to have what everybody wants. And the leader who actually makes those decisions, like who basically, reduces headcount or cuts back budgets, is not going to be that popular. But in all that, another guy that we did not consider, one of the original streakers, I think, Isaiah 41:10, he quotes God as saying, "Fear not, for I am with you." Every time you sing in upcoming months, O come, Emmanuel, realize Emmanuel is God with us. And then it says, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you with my victorious right hand. Help and strengthen. You're going to see that in Paul's life. So serving God causes loneliness, but you're really not alone because God is with you. And I've always loved this verse. Actually, this passage in 2 Timothy 4, but I'll pick it up in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me." Nobody likes Paul. He's going to go pound sand. Except for Onesiphorus, it's the ones there. You couldn't put the name on your outline. "Who diligently sought him out, who refreshed his soul, who served him," and Paul basically asked God to bless Onesiphorus for his ministry to him, because he was not ashamed of his bonds. So Paul's in prison for preaching and obeying God, and all the people that to whom he kind of engendered eternal life run away. It's like Jesus' disciples ran away. Everyone. But Luke was with him, you can find out a little later. And then Onesimus diligently sought him out, refreshed his soul, ministered to his needs, which you kind of really needed in those days because you didn't have government programs that mandated that. So later in chapter 4, after I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith, henceforth, or later for me, the crown which the Lord will give to me, not to me, but also those who love his appearing. He says to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, because Demas," remember old Demas? "He's forsaken me. He abandoned me. He left me in the lurch." It's kind of what the word means. "Because he loved this present world and he's departed," I think Thessalonica or someplace like that. Crescens left. Even Titus left. I'm not sure if Titus did it for good or bad reasons, but not even Titus. "Only Luke is with me." So actually, not every. Maybe the Asians had opened him, but he got Onesimus, and then he's got Luke. "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Maybe Luke was out of town. So same forsaking. And then, what a guy. Paul says, may it not be charged against them. But, and this is the coolest passage, the Lord stood with me. Nobody else would stand with me, but the Lord stood with me. And he gave me strength. Why? So that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles must hear. So I can't imagine, you know, Paul getting beaten, stoned, left for dead, abused left, right, and sideways. Just was like raring to go every day. But the Lord, he was aware that the Lord stood with him. And the Lord gave him strength to do his will. We will never lack the grace we need to do God's will. He will always supply. And he said, my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. As I went out of 2 Corinthians, I like quoting. So if we are committed to serving God, which is what we are commanded to do, we can expect that God will strengthen us. Another promise. So you might not be the Apostle Paul, but you are in a long line of people that are mentioned in this verse. As you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey all the things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You can count on it. Amen. As people are trying to obey the things that God commanded and pass them on to others, he's with us. I am with you, he told Isaiah. Great Commission, I am with you. Back to Paul. Lord stood with me. We need to cultivate an awareness of God. And then we won't be trading our purpose for existence for acceptance by those who reject God. And that's really what we tend to do. Psalm 142 is David in a cave. All right, so he's trusting God. He's in a cave. That means he's like in a pit. And one of the things I talked about in the series on depression is talk to God about it. Be honest with God about how you feel. Jesus was really honest with, my soul is overwhelmed, even the sorrowful, to the point of death. And what you see repeatedly in the Psalms is people in dire circumstances. Not every psalm is about this, but there's like pretty, I never counted them up. And he says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. To anybody who will listen, I make my supplication. No, it's to the Lord. Notice how that's repeated. We need to talk to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before everyone who will listen. Nope, before him. I declare before him my troubles. Do we go first to God and give him a chance to do something? Or do we say, God help, and now I need to actually use another person to make me feel good? When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you, omniscient God, knew my path. I look on my right hand and see, because there's like no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. Nobody cares for my soul. Poor David. Remember, this is David who had killed Goliath. This is David who had saved the nation. And look at the thanks he gets. Moral of the story? Well, partial moral. People are fickle. And they will always disappoint you. It's just kind of sad to see no one cared for his soul. So I think he kind of lost sight of the fact that Jonathan cared for him. Sometimes we get distorted perception of reality, which is why we're going to get down to the need for people a little later. But if you are in a situation where you think no one cares for you, you are missing something, and you need to look up to realize the God of the heavens, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, not only is aware of your situation, but wants to minister to you in it. He dwells with the humble and contrite to revive their soul and spirit. So I cried out to you, O Yahweh. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. So up here he said, refuge has failed me. There's no place I can go that's safe. But you, God, are my refuge. You are my strong tower. You are my fortress. You are my bulwark, butler. All these words for that. And then, listen to my cry, God, because I am brought very low. I am lower than a snake's belly button, as they would say in Texas. And he has, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Not only was he lonely, he was being persecuted and people wanted to kill him. Does that make you feel welcome? Make you feel like you have worth and value? No, he's really down there. But what's his solution? To talk to God, to pray to God, to ask God in verse 7, to bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. Then the righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Oh, sure, after the Lord deals bountifully, and then the righteous surround him. But I think that's in a reference to it. God, he's been brought back to the temple, the thing that he desired. He's praising God for his deliverance with all the righteous people as well. And the way it's supposed to work in a church is that we call that to God. God helps us. We tell how he has helped us, which is, by the way, what we spent the last hour doing. And then others can be... We exalt God in each other's eyes, which is kind of why we're here. As far as I know, that's like a major purpose for us being here. So Psalm 142 is a really good one. And I had to go back and revisit poor old Jeremiah. Yeah. Not the bullfrog, the prophet. Oh Lord, you know. You know what's going on, God. Are we aware that God really knows what's going on? That's something that we really don't like to keep in the forefront of our thinking because it's linked with fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the awareness that God is, you know, watching and knowing and remembering everything that we do. And it's a good thing when you realize, yeah, God knows what's going on. And then remember, it's like, call me back to mind and visit me. I'll put a pot on, we'll have a cuppa. And a cuppa what? Does God drink Red Zinger or... I'm in the mist. I don't know what he drinks. Visit me. In other words, you know, basically, don't visit me for my deliverance. It's not just a cup of tea. Take vengeance for me on my persecutors. And God, in case you just lost sight of this fact, know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke. And I think this is the section where he says, I haven't, you know, given money or borrowed money, but everybody hates me. And then he says, for your sake, I have suffered rebuke. Very next verse. And your words, Lord, were found, I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. People who have a good relationship with God not only have a good ongoing conversation with him, but his word is more precious to them than food. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. You have filled me with indignation. So I went from a relatively active party life in college, and I became a believer, and I had a bunch of fellow partiers, and my relationships with them definitely took a hit because I wouldn't do the same things that they did anymore. Kind of was separating from them. And God basically helped me develop a relationship with him. Being alone is not good because, but is not bad because when you're alone, you can focus on God. But Jeremiah was in pain, and he asked, why is my pain perpetual? Like, when is this going to end? And then God eventually says, Jeremiah, chill, for I am with you to save you and deliver you. So God is aware of our pain. That's one of the nice things about being him, omniscient. He knows, he's making a list, checking it twice. He knows when we've been naughty or nice. Jesus Christ is coming to judge. Is that one of the songs we sing at Christmas time? And I think a lot of people miss out on an awareness of God's presence because they don't want to basically be accountable to God. But you know, you look at the lives of his prophets and you realize they weren't thrilled with their lot, but God, you know, protected them and enabled them to do the purposes for which he had them, just like with Paul, standing with him to strengthen him. So if we are seeking after God and his will, we can count on him being with us. So that leads to, I read a whole bunch of stuff on secular approaches and even biblical approaches to loneliness. And they basically boil down to, you know, get out and walk, join a club, people like-minded, and be other-centered, which actually are not bad, but they're band-aids because they don't really deal with the longing of our heart, which is a relationship with God in which I know him and he knows me fully. Now, I don't know him fully, but I know he knows me fully. And it's actually a pretty cool thought to realize that God did not save you and bring you to this point in your life to just abandon you. He's got plans for you, ladies and gentlemen. He has something he wants you to do. So untoiled is a thing in biblical relationships, friendships. It's actually pretty good. I think the very first sermon somehow got lost in there, but it just was, in order to be friends with others, we first need to be a friend of God. Because what that does is it helps us become worthy, valuable, lovable, and other-centered as our needs are met by God. Under toil, I have this bad, better, best objectives for relationships. And most people's relationship objective is to get their needs for something, be it companionship or pleasure or fun, met through another person. In other words, they're using them as opposed to getting those needs met by God so they can then have a really edifying relationship with others. So if we are first a friend of God, our needs are met by him, and then we're free to meet the needs of others. And if they don't respond, no biggie. They didn't respond to Jesus. They didn't respond to Jeremiah. They didn't respond to Isaiah. They didn't respond to, you know, any of the guys. And God said, yeah, by the way, they're not going to do that. It's only when we are first a friend of God that we can actually be a real friend of others, where I can do what's in their best interest regardless of the reception, regardless of the response, because I'm doing it because God wants me to, and I know he's pleased with me, even if people aren't. The objective is not to have your worth validated by fickle humans, but built and enhanced by a relationship of the creator of the universe and should be and you. Yeah, universe and you. Who you go together. There they are. So in this relationship with the creator who will never leave you or forsake you, who always wants what's in your best interest, even if, you know, you get some discipline or chastisement or training that you're not thrilled with. It builds up your sense of worth and value. It builds up your capacity to minister to others. So you have to purpose to be a friend of God. And you want to look at your life to figure out where that happens? Start with your quiet time. Start with how much you devour God's word. Start with, or continue with scripture memory. Start with Bible study. It's like, the alternative is you go to fickle humans to get your worth validated. And the problem with humans is that they are transient. They're fickle. I'm amazed when I, you know, hear of how people treat their friends and are treated by their friends. And the famous line is, friends like this, who needs enemies? People get hurt a lot by their friends because the friends are just using them. The whole idea of cliques forming, it's really sad. One of the themes I developed, and I think I have even some sermons on this, in comparing biblical relationships with worldly relationships. Worldly relationships are a masquerade ball. It's dependent upon external circumstances. Everyone wears a mask. You really don't know who the person is. And when the music stops, the party's over. When they run out of food, the party's over. No more beer, party's over. but you never, you can't know the other person because they're wearing a mask, and you can't be known because you've got a mask on. Heaven forbid that you should be real. You'll get unfriended. Biblical relationships are a mountain climb, where you're walking up the mountain and encouraging others to go up the mountain, and parakaleo, as you're calling others alongside, you've got some footing on the mountain, and you're saying, come on, this is the way to life, as opposed to the broad, easy way to destruction. And it helps if you actually develop some skills. A man who has friends must show himself to be friendly. So my kids were resident advisors in their dorms at college, and one of them told me of a student, a freshman who came in, who near the beginning of the semester said, I don't have any friends. And yeah, they were given one more stock answers that they were, this is a common problem. And then the kid went and watched YouTube videos on how to have a friendship and have a relationship and actually applied it. It's awesome. I wish I could tag that guy and track him through life. He had a problem. It was a pretty significant one that went right to the core of his being, and he went and fixed it. Now, according to the psychologist, just giving people relational skills does not necessarily help their loneliness, but it sure can't hurt. And I think a lot of people need to develop some other-centered skills. But rather than just do other-centered skills, you won't be as needy if you have a good relationship with God. Read some biographies like Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, Jim Elliot, some of these guys, and you'll see the depth of their relationships with God that then made them valuable to God and then valuable to others. So showing yourself to be friendly. I'm not a huge fan of Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, but it's a good start. The reason is because it's kind of deceptive, like you'll never disagree with a person. It's like, what about kind of truth and reality and stuff like that? Who wants a fake relationship? But it's a good start. Okay, getting to the final stretch. God designed families and the body of believers to meet our needs for intimacy and trust. Was his design, that was his plan. Malachi, one, he hates divorce because it prevents godly seed from being raised up. I think it's one, somewhere in there, one or two. But never look to finite humans to be the provision for your needs, but instead look to the God who provides. Yes, God does use people, but he doesn't always have to. And if we only look at people, we will crave people more than God. And I believe that's a form of idolatry. And I don't think God has been on record as saying that he likes idolatry. In fact, he hates it. So to recognize that, yeah, God is graciously providing for your need through this other person, because sometimes it's just good and nice to have that. And God intended for there to be fond, affectionate relationships. Paul got, it was very fondly affectionate of, Thessalonians. Another piece that I think is going to go back to our story about the veterans. Being part of a body. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being on a sports team that actually won, or working on it as a team for a project and bringing it to a successful completion, where everybody pulled together. And you just see, teams do not win if everybody does their own thing. They really have to limit themselves for a common objective. That's the whole idea behind unity. So Ephesians 4:15, great chapter overall. The body members speaking the truth in love to each other, which the gifted men are equipped to do, grow up into all things into him who is the head. In other words, they become more tied in to the headship or lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's from Christ as the head, when people are submitted to the head, that the whole body, every part, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Your joint. According to the effective working in which every part does its share. when kids were little, there was a, I think a show called Big Comfy Couch, and at the end they would put away the toys, and there'd be a little song, clean up, clean up, everybody everywhere, clean up, everybody do your share. And when we work together as a team, there is a magnified, for lack of a better word, good feeling. Because you feel you have contributed something to others and to something bigger than yourself. And that's what the body is supposed to do. And we frequently hear stories at Big Apple Chapel where folks are teaming up to minister to others. That is ideal. That's the way it's supposed to be. God does not use lone rangers, except for Jeremiah, occasionally Paul. Paul basically hung with people whenever he could to develop them. Every part does its share. So a little soul searching here. What do you supply to the body? How do you help others grow into the lordship of Jesus Christ? How do you cause the growth of the body for building up itself in love? And love is the thing that the Ephesian church lost out on. God's purpose was that they would be perfect in love, chapter 1, and then Revelation probably 3. You left that first love. It's not about Jesus. Look at daily truth base for the
Maturity
validation.
of the body, not like growth numbers.
It's to edify itself in love. Yeah, maturity. It sure looks like that. And unfortunately, you'll hear this preached. We got to get more people in here. But that's, people looking for nickels and noses, or noses and the nickels, as opposed to the biblical mandate. Edification supersedes evangelism in my book. That's what God commands much, much, much more. The commands that are given to one another, I think we have almost two dozen of them, that's with other believers. And the commands that are given for, evangelism are minimal. So, joining together. And this does not happen in most churches because people have their own little fiefdoms, their own little kingdoms, their own little lives. They don't want to be, it's messy. And they just kind of, in most churches, people interact on what's polite and they won't actually do what's in the best interest of others. Another verse on this is Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken or ensnared in any trespass, you who have a certain qualification, i.e., spiritual. Restore, not condemn, but restore such a one in a spirit of, I think the word is probably more usefulness, meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then I love this two bear verses. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then a couple of verses later, each one must bear his own load. And you look at that and think, what? Huh? What's going on? Until you look at your little concordance and you find out that the burden that's used in verse 2 is something like the size of a cannon. It's really too big for someone else. And then the one in verse 5 is that of a backpack, which we should be able to carry, and then how many books we have in it. The reason this doesn't always happen is because most people do not fit the criteria of being spiritual. You can go to Colossians, 1 Corinthians 1, no, 3, where Paul talks about spiritual men, discerns all things and interprets spiritual truth as spiritual people. But he couldn't do that to the Corinthians because they're so carnal. And I think it's a similar thing. So you can see how God would use the body to help people become more lovable, more purposeful, more focused. We're able to draw on grace. All those things happen as the body interacts with each other. And most of us have testimonies about how God has used someone else in our lives to help us get to where we are today. But remember, it's not the people, it's God using them in our lives. Okay, we've got a few minutes for questions based on what I said or what we have down below. And if we don't get to the ones down below, I would suggest you do spend a little time focusing on them. How can someone be lonely in a crowd of commonality? Because they neither know the others or are known by them because they're all wearing masks. That was an easy one. I got the first one. how does our expectation or desire influence our perception? Let me elaborate on that one. One of the things that determines how lonely people are is how much they were expecting to have a more intimate relationship. So let's say someone came out of a really close family and everybody knew everybody else's mess, and they are really intertwined. And then they kind of move into either a marriage or another town or job, and they don't have that. The degree to which they will feel lonely is how much they desired or expected to have close relationships. Now, once you understand that commonality and separation are different ends, you realize you're not always going to get that. And remember, it was Jesus who said you needed to separate from your family if it was going to keep you from doing, following Christ according to his commands. So a person who is expecting, lots of interaction and not getting it will feel more lonely than a person who recognizes that that's not always going to happen and not getting it. Two people in similar circumstances, one is feeling lonely and alienated, and the other is just fine. What constitutes an intimate, beneficial relationship? Give me some characteristics of it. A relationship where you're not lonely, or where someone would not be lonely. It'd be acceptance. What else? They know about you and, come on, give me some thoughts. It's forgiveness. Okay, very, that's another good one. Oh, love and loyalty, totally. There'd be loyalty, you'd have each other's back, you'd be defending the other. Right? No one'd be able to say, nobody cares for me.
Mm-hmm.
So do you think most relationships are like that? Think about your coworkers and how they talk about the relationships they're in. I have 500 friends on Facebook. Looking at my carefully manicured profile, where I present a totally inaccurate view of myself. Because if I presented an accurate view of myself, I would get all kinds of negative feedback. So we crave this kind of acceptance of being known, but we don't let people know us. The toil thing, in terms of what a good relationship is one that stimulates Christlikeness, because Christlikeness is what actually is what this life is about, conformed to the image of Christ. So how many relationships do you have where you actually are becoming more like Christ? I know in this group there are people that have that. That's so rare. And just as a highlight, 1 John chapter 1, what fellowship does light have with darkness? If you walk in the light and see as in the light, then you have fellowship. But it's really hard to have a close relationship with someone who is walking in darkness, particularly a carnal believer. I have some close relationships with people that are non-believers, and there's some good mutual disclosure in there, but it's hard to have those kind of relationships with carnal Christians. Any thoughts on 3? That you're not going to be able to do all these. The reason why people are often hurt by their friends is because they're using their friends, or their friends are using them. It's not love, it's using them. And how do you prevent people provided by God for your benefit from becoming idols? To recognize that God has just put them into your life as a proxy for Him, but not as a replacement for Him. This one challenged me. Would you lay down your life for your friends? How many people do you know that would be worth dying for? Do you know anybody who would die for you? So the difference between the worldly approach to loneliness is you just kind of fix some externals. Join a hiking club, get a pet, volunteer to serve in something. And that stuff works because it takes the focus off yourself. It's not bad. But that's not a solution. The solution is loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which doesn't leave a lot left over for anything else. And then in that context, love your neighbors as yourself. And it implies that you love yourself because you recognize that you are worthy because God loves you and is at work in your life. And our time is up. Any last calls? So just being alone, like Thoreau, you know, going to the woods or stuff like that, it's not. So think about Jeremiah. He says, God, you know what's going on with me. And then he's telling God that. And then we are now aware that God knows, like he did know before we told him, but we just kind of need to remind ourselves that he's got purposes and plans. And then it's like amazing that we have the scriptures that, you know, days gone by, they didn't have these things, that tell you so much about how God works and how he, it's not all going to be God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life that will never result in you feeling pain, suffering, or discomfort. No, he loves you and you are a living sacrifice. Sacrifice your life for him and then he'll make it up to you. This life is not all there is. Jim Elliot said, you know, man is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. But a lot of people are not going to get what they can't lose because they're holding on to what they can't keep. And if you want to hold on to your life, promise from Jesus, you will lose. But if you're willing to lose, promise from Jesus, you will gain. And that is a message that really can't be preached in most churches because they don't believe there's anything else besides just getting your sins forgiven. And they don't value it. Self-examination piece goes in, goes into that. Yeah, search me, O God, and try my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Psalm 139. Yeah. What? Okay, from healing from damaged emotions. People don't have a relationship with God because they put on a mask before God. They think you're not supposed to be hurt. And then they never, it's like the kid who's got the cut and then it gets infected, but he doesn't want to show the cut because, you know, that's the thing he's supposed to have because he got the cut when he's doing something you're not supposed to be doing. So as a result, it never comes to God. God doesn't minister to them. He doesn't clean it up because he doesn't force his hand on us. Okay, is it more difficult for people who are independent to develop friendships because they don't need it as much, and what's more difficult? I think it is. There are some people who naturally gravitate towards others and some who don't. But then, you know, God gives them compensating strengths and weaknesses too. His plan is that everybody fits together in a body and there are different parts. So, yeah, not everybody has to be the same. I mean, that's one of the things I just think is like these whole encounter groups and stuff like that. It's like, you know, everybody has to hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Yeah. And now we all feel connected. And growing up in a Catholic school, we had a couple of those things. And I'm thinking, I don't feel more connected. This doesn't do it for me. Excuse me? Remember, loneliness is a function of what your expectation is. So because you don't expect everybody to be around you all the time, when everybody's not around you all the time, you feel less lonely. Einstein. So this whole concept of commonality, I wanted to develop this more, but I'm out of time. Said he finds it strange that he is universally known, it has no friends. So even he, who like was a great independent thinker, was looking for friends. God made us to look for friends. He made us to be connected. So as John Donne said, no man is an island, sufficient unto itself. We're all part of a continent. We are related. So lots more stuff on that. So time's up. I have to leave you alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who has initiated a relationship with us in which all our needs are met as we follow you. And Lord, thank you that you do use people. And thank you for the people you brought into our lives in the past who helped us find you and grow in you and with whom we can now minister to others. I thank you for your infinite wisdom in creating the body. Thank you that it has blessed our lives, and we pray that we continue to do so and bless the lives of others. And thank you, Lord, that you are always with us as we're seeking to do your will. There's no place where we can go for your presence, for wherever we go, you are there. Thanks for this time. Pray you bless our afternoon. In Christ's name, amen.